Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard November 13th, 2016, we pause from the Book of Ruth for a special sermon given to us by Dr. Phil Newton. So listen as Dr. Newton preaches the sermon, What is Christ Doing in His Church?
It's good to be with you. We're so thankful to be in your community. I know it is a borough. We don't have boroughs where I'm from. So, I'm glad to finally be in a borough, and I'm starting to learn what a borough is. So, it has been a joy to be here. We appreciate the warmth and the hospitality. I've been made to feel right at home. So, we are thankful to have this time to open the Word together. So, if you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, what I want to attempt to do is for us to look at what is Christ doing in the church. Jesus Christ does not save us and just kind of let us hang out there until He gets us into heaven. He saves us and He is working His purposes in us, and He brings us together as a body that's called the church. It's called the body of Christ. It's called the temple in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. There are so many different images that we have for the church throughout the Scripture. But it's important for us to understand what Christ is doing in the church, because that changes the way we relate to the church and consequently the way we live in relationship to one another. So our text, Ephesians 4, we start in verse 11 and go through verse 16. And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The church is not about buildings or programs or activities. It's not about our leadership. It's not about all of our activities. It's not about all the stuff that we do. We can have lots of stuff and do lots of things that are good things and they're fine and still not be the church. The church is about what Christ has purposed the church to be. I remember early in my ministry when I started preaching and received God's call to preach when I was 16 years old. And I got to preach in a lot of different churches for a number of years before I started pastoring. And some of those churches, you would have thought that you were in a funeral home. They were just totally lifeless. And there were others where the churches were consumed about their buildings. The buildings were the end all. There were others that were just interested in their programs and their activities. There were others that had perfunctory services where the gospel was really not proclaimed. And yet they called themselves churches. But had they bothered to really consider what is Jesus Christ's aim for the church? You see, it's not that all of those churches harbored ill feelings about Christ and about the church and about His purposes. They just hadn't thought about it. They hadn't gone to the Word of God. They were more concerned with pleasing themselves than with pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's far too common for churches to be affected with that kind of mentality. So what is Jesus doing in the church? Jesus is bringing His people into unity, maturity, and fullness. Is that your concern for the church? Well, I want us to think about it and investigate this passage under three questions. First, we'll think about where is Christ taking the church. Second, we'll look at how does Christ move the church toward his purposes? And third, how does the church respond toward the goal of Christ for the church? So first, where is Christ taking the church? If we were to buy a ticket to get on a train, we would first want to know where the train was going. We wouldn't just buy a ticket and hop on it. And yet, I think in the same way, there are members of local congregations that don't think about where is the church going? Where is Christ taking the church? We've been set apart by a common confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. We have been corporately indwelled by the Holy Spirit, as was read earlier in Ephesians 2. We have covenanted together to serve one another in love and to build up one another in the faith. And so consequently, we need to know where Christ is taking the church. Because his saving work in bringing a people whom he has redeemed into one body must become a vital interest to us. So where is he taking the church? Look what he says in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now that little phrase, until we all attain, gives us a target point to understand this is where Jesus is taking us. This is what he is doing in the church. And so I want us to see that Jesus Christ works until we reach the saving goal of Christ for his church. He's got much loftier goals for us than buildings and programs and activities. Those things are fine. I mean, we're glad to be in a building instead of outside in the cooler temperatures, aren't we? We're thankful for that kind of thing. But our hearts and mind must be on where is Christ taking us? Well, notice the first thing. Jesus is taking us to unity. In chapters 2 through 4, and I'm thankful that we read through a great portion of Ephesians because we see the redemptive work of Jesus Christ described before the foundation of the world and then at that point of time where Jesus Christ redeemed us by his own blood so that we might have the forgiveness of sins and that we might ultimately be brought together in Christ because everything in the universe is aiming toward him. Everything. And then in chapters 2, 3, and 4, Paul is spending a great deal of time talking about how the barriers between Jewish believers and Gentile believers has been broken down. So the things that separate us, the ideologies that separate us, the cultures that separate us, the ethnicities that separate us, the jobs that separate us, whatever it is that separates us, he said, in Jesus Christ, he has removed it. And then in chapter 3, he says that he has brought us together in verse 6 so that we are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise that is in Christ Jesus. And so this unity is being worked in us. It is not just a unity that is given to us as a gift, but now, since it is given to us as a gift, it is worked out in practice. And that's what Paul begins to do. Look in chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he says, God has given you unity. Chapter 2, chapter 3, this unity is found in Christ, and it is firmed up by you being a corporate dwelling of the Holy Spirit, as he talks about in the last three or four verses of chapter 2. And now he says, since you have that responsibility, or since you have that privilege, now exercise that relational responsibility of unity. And unity is not uniformity. And so we don't have certain clothes we have to wear, or plaster certain kinds of smiles on our faces, or use certain buzzwords so that we make ourselves united. No, that unity is found in Christ. And so Paul talks about until we are brought to this point of the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And he uses faith here both objectively and subjectively. Objectively, when we see that word faith in the New Testament. He's talking about a body of faith, a body of truth, the gospel. And so the unity is grounded in the objective truth revealed to us in Holy Scripture concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we begin to think about the death and resurrection of Christ, we begin to think about what he accomplished on the cross, our unity is wrapped around that truth. But it's also used subjectively. We talk about exercising faith. We're believing God. We're trusting him for something in particular. And the reason that Paul has a bit of ambiguity here, this unity of the faith, is he talking about a body of truth? Is he talking about the exercise of faith? Yes, he's talking about both of those. Because what good does it do if you recognize a body of truth, the faith, the Christian faith, and yet you do not believe? And what good does it do that you exercise some kind of faith in something, but not in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ? And so he's talking about how God is bringing us as a people so that we collectively are living in dependence upon Jesus Christ day after day. That our unity is our fleshing out the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been worked in us. And he says this unity is also not just the unity of the faith, but it's the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And here, Paul, again, has a bit of ambiguity. It is a knowledge in which there is truth. I mean, how do we know Jesus Christ? We know him because he's been revealed in the Scripture. But we don't just know about him in the Scripture. We know him by faith in Christ, by the working of the Holy Spirit, by the hearing of the gospel. We are sealed in Christ himself by the Holy Spirit. And so there is this experiential, relational unity that begins to take place by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is this experiential knowledge of the one who is uniquely the Son of God, who died in our place at the cross, who gave himself for our sins, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And so this experiential knowledge transforms our worship. It affects the way we live in relationship to each other, the way we serve each other. It affects our witness in the world. And so Christ is moving us toward unity. But second, he's moving us toward maturity. Until we all attain, Paul says in verse 13, to a mature man. Now, he's not talking about individuals. He's talking about the church. Now, we're made up of individuals, but we're not to live individualistically. We'll talk about that some tonight. But he is taking us together so that we are brought into maturity. And look what he says the result is in verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, we realize that when we first come to faith in Christ, we're typically like children. And children are more susceptible to distractions and to being duped. They're a bit more gullible. They can get themselves in trouble. So we don't just open up a big room and put a bunch of 4- and 5-year-olds in and close the door and say, y'all just do whatever you want to do. We don't care. Now you're going to keep sticking your head in on them. I mean, what are these kids doing? How could they be so creative in doing such destructive things? Well, that's just normal, isn't it, for those 4- and 5-year-olds? So we watch them. Well, Paul says that a lack of maturity of one who professes to know Christ means that we gullibly can swallow false teaching and we can err by adopting legalism so that we begin to move away from the grace of God and begin to rely upon works for righteousness. We can fall prey to being manipulated by scheming deceivers who would like to take control of us. You see, false teachers masquerade with smooth talk and toothy smiles, and they're prevalent in our day. And they're trying to turn people away from the gospel. So how do you recognize them? Well, they use just enough Bible talk to dupe those who are gullible. And you recognize their misuse of Scripture because they fail to explain Scripture in its biblical theological context. They may even sound excited about what they say, but they are not clear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their emphasis is on some kind of experience, but it's not an experience grounded in the truth of the gospel. That's why Jesus takes his church to maturity. It's that capacity and maturity in which we stand when the winds of false doctrine blow and the waves of false experience are crashing against us. It's the life that continues in the joy of Jesus when the props are knocked out from under us. It's steadiness in adversity. It's faithfulness in opposition. It's dependability in love. That's what maturity looks like. And so Paul emphasizes that this kind of maturity is for the whole body of Jesus Christ. That every member in the local community of a church, Jesus is bringing toward maturity. Now, how does he do that? You remember what Jesus prayed in John 17. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This process of maturity is indeed this whole process of sanctification in which the holy life of Christ within is being worked out in reality in our lives. And so he sanctifies us, he matures us through the word. It's the word listened to and the word studied and the word memorized and the word meditated upon. It's the word worked out in the actual practice of daily life. It's the word applied in trials. It's the word that is learned through difficulties. It is the word that is exercised under persecution. It is the word that is relied upon in the day-to-day life. It's that growing understanding and application of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole of life. And so Jesus takes his church toward maturity. That's not an easy path. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of death to self. It's the way where we begin to find our greatest treasure and satisfaction and joy in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. But the third area where he's taken the church, and we notice these because he shows us three clauses. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Second one, to a mature man. The third one, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Jesus is taking the church to his own fullness. It's not that we become Christ in some kind of mystical way or Hindu sort of theology, because there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. But it means that we begin to reflect him as he is. We move in this direction now, but it will be in the realm of the not yet when we finally arrive at that point. And this has to be something of what the Apostle John had in mind in 1 John 3 when he said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we will be like him." And so that's what John was pressing. It's the same thing that Paul had in mind when he says, "I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." He's bringing us more and more into the fullness of himself so that the least person in the most unassuming congregation in the remotest part of the world, Jesus Christ is working to bring into the fullest measure of himself. What Christ has secured at the cross, what he has saved the church unto, is this measure of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is taking the church to unity and maturity and fullness. But how does he do that? Well, notice the second question. How does Christ move the church toward his purposes? In verse 7, Paul writes, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And then he begins to describe Christ giving ascension gifts to the church. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What were these gifts? Well, we know that Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4 talk about different spiritual gifts. But here, Paul begins to drill down and talk specifically about some gifts that are given to move the church toward unity, maturity, and the fullness of Christ. And so first, Jesus gives specific gifts. Verse 11, he says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." And so these are gifts that Christ has given to the church so that these particular people with these gifts might lead the church toward the purposes of Christ. And so the first are apostles and prophets. They are foundational. They were those in the first century that authenticated the kingdom of God having come in Jesus Christ. They were the ones who were declaring the revelation of God in the gospel. And so the apostles and the prophets tapered toward the end of the first century. But God, in his mercy and grace, gave us many of their writings compiled in what we know is the New Testament scripture, the 27 books of the New Testament. I would say that those in our day who claim to be apostles and prophets in the same sense as those apostles and prophets in the first century are false. Because those apostles and prophets were instruments of divine revelation given to the church. And God has completed that revelation in the New Testament scriptures. And so when someone comes along, like one of my former professors from Fuller Seminary, and claims to be an apostle — he died a few weeks ago, so he has discovered that he was not an apostle. But when someone makes that claim, they're failing to understand the teaching of Scripture. They're saying Scripture is not enough. Brothers and sisters, it is more than enough for us. But he mentions evangelists. We find the term evangelist in 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist. We find in Acts 21:8, Philip was referred to as the evangelist. And I think we get a pretty good idea of what that evangelist did and his intention from the early church on into our day by looking at Philip. You remember that when the persecution arose, Acts chapter 8, after Saul of Tarsus was beginning to emerge in the church and there was persecution and believers left Jerusalem and they were scattered in different places. And so Philip goes to Samaria, and what does he do? He preaches Christ. And what does God do? He brings a great spiritual awakening in a church planted in Samaria. And then the Lord takes him up, moves him into a remote place, a road, a desert road. And there's this guy we know as the Ethiopian eunuch. And he preached Christ to him from Isaiah 53. And he repented and believed the gospel. And church tradition says that when this man went back to Ethiopia, he planted the first church in his nation. And then from there, there's this interesting little statement right at the end of Acts chapter 8, verse 40, where it says that Philip then left this eunuch and he preached the gospel from Azotus to all the cities until he came to Samaria, or Caesarea, rather. And so here was this long route along the coastline, and there were a bunch of cities there. Now, what was Philip the evangelist doing? Is he just holding evangelistic rallies like we typically think of evangelists? No, he's preaching Christ. And he was planting churches, because later on we find that in that same way going up to Caesarea, there was the city of Lydda and the city of Joppa, where we discover in Acts chapter 9 there were congregations. So it may very well have been that as Philip preached the gospel along the way, he was planting churches. This is the missionary gift. This is that gift that those both domestically and internationally go and preach Christ, and they know that their work is not finished until New Testament churches are planted. And then he said he gave some as pastors and teachers. There's one article in the original language for pastors and teachers, and so some translate it. He gave some as teaching pastors or some as teaching shepherds. But the point is to stress that God has given those to the church who will teach the church the Word of God and how that Word works out in our lives, and shepherd the church, this beautiful picture of the shepherd with the sheep, guarding the sheep, watching the sheep, bringing them along so that they'll be fed and nurtured. And the purpose of this teaching and shepherding is to bring the church toward unity, maturity, and fullness. And for that purpose, God has given pastors and teachers to the church. Well, Christ's call is a call for those who are pastors and teachers to give themselves to the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a longtime pastor of Westminster Chapel in London back in the long ago in the 20th century, gave this description of the pastoral office. He said, a pastor is a man who's given charge of souls. He's not merely a nice, pleasant man who visits people and has an afternoon cup of tea with them or passes the time of day with them. He's a guardian, the custodian, the protector, the organizer, the director, the ruler of the flock. So this idea of given charge of souls is a daunting task, to say the least. So what do these pastors and teachers do in order to be guardian of the flock? Well, the second thing is those that Christ gifts as pastors and teachers, evangelists, are involved in equipping the saints. Notice how Paul brings this together. He gave some as, and then he identifies these gifts, and then he explains why. Why did he give them? He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, to equip means to put something together. It's picturing something that is torn or broken, and it needs to be brought together and mended. The New Testament Gospels uses this term when it refers to the apostles going out fishing, and they would mend their nets. I remember years ago, right before Karen and I got married, she dropped me off at a dock at 9 o'clock at night in Bayou LaBattery, Alabama, right on the very bottom of Alabama, and I got on a shrimp boat named the John Eric. I'd never been on a shrimp boat in my life. I was raised on dry land, so I was not accustomed to that. And we were going to ride for about 10 hours till we got to the mouth of the Mississippi, where we would catch shrimp and fish for a week. And the first thing we did for a couple of hours was we meticulously went over these massive nets that were about 70, 75 feet wide. And there were places where sharks had decided to take a chunk out of them, and some other sea creatures had torn them. And so we would go through, and with every broken part of the net, we would mend it back together. Now, we didn't do that to put the nets on display so they would look pretty. We did it for one purpose, and that was to catch the fish and the shrimp. Well, when the pastors and teachers are equipping the church, it is not so that we can be a window display, so that the church can be a window display like it's sitting in a store somewhere. It's not so that the saints will feel good about themselves or they can begin to brag about their appearance. Look how well we are. Look how great we're doing. Rather, those who are pastors and teachers involved in equipping the saints, putting things together for the work of ministry, and that's a broad phrase. It includes how we serve one another in the body, how we serve Christ in the community, how we take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. It includes all that we do as a redeemed people that glorifies Christ and obeys His commands for the church. It includes the way that we individually exercise our gifts in service to one another in the body. So in other words, ministry, and what Paul is talking about here, this equipping the saints for the work of ministry is the entire church in action. One of the things that the reformers in the 16th century really began to press was that the church is not about the clergy. It's not about those who are the leaders in the church. The church is about the church doing the work of God to His glory. And so ministry is about the church in action. And so pastors and teachers are to expound the Word and apply the Word and shepherd the church along the way and equip the body to go forth so that it is the body that is engaged in ministry. The ministry belongs to the church. It doesn't belong to the pastors. The pastors are just there to help along the way to get the body of Christ equipped to do the work of ministry in the community. But notice third, Paul says it is for the building up of the body. So those called by Christ and given to the church as pastors and teachers focus on equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And so it's in that process of preaching and teaching, discipling, shepherding, that the church is built up. But what does that mean? Well, Paul uses a construction terminology. It's the same kind of word that was used for building a house. But he mixes his metaphors just a little bit because he's not talking about building something that is inanimate. So he's not talking about building buildings. He's talking about building people, building the body of Christ, this living body. That's why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:5 describes the church like this. He says, "You also, you who are living stones," he says, "you also are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so he says, you as a church are a spiritual house that is a holy priesthood. And what did priests do? They worshiped and they witnessed. They worshiped and they declared who this God is. They declared the glories of this God. And so the church of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ designed and Jesus Christ engineered and Jesus Christ built so that the church is this living, breathing, acting construction for the purpose of the glory of God. So what kind of building is needed to enable the body of Christ to be a spiritual house for a holy priesthood? Well, we've got to be built up in truth, don't we? The church, Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 20, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. So the building of the church takes place on the revelation that we have in Holy Scripture. And that's why pastors and teachers must be committed to the exposition of Holy Scripture. That's why you must expect and pray for and encourage your pastors to preach the Word of God and to expound it, to let the text of Scripture speak. Otherwise, we're not going to be built up in the faith. And so the priority of the church as we gather together and worship the Lord is opening the Word of God and explaining what the Word of God says and applying that Word. If the church is going to be built up, then that means we're going to be strengthened in our faithfulness as followers of Jesus Christ. Paul seemed to have that same idea in mind in Colossians 1:28. We proclaim Him. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. That was his approach. We admonish you, we warn you, we instruct you. We literally means we lay some things on the mind, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. There's the spiritual maturity and faithfulness in which He's bringing us. So this equipping and building up of the church takes place through the work of pastors and teachers who, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, as God's people are praying for them and praying for the Spirit to come in power, are being taught so that the church begins to move toward unity, maturity, and His fullness. Are you following me? You see what's happening? You see why there is some biblical sense of in rationale for why your pastor comes and opens the Word and says, let's get into the Scripture, and you begin to dig in, and you sit there and you listen to a talk that's centered in the revelation of God? Because otherwise, we don't move toward unity. We have to manufacture it, and manufactured unity doesn't work. Otherwise, we don't move toward maturity. We substitute activities for real maturity. Otherwise, we don't move toward the fullness of Christ, in which we begin to treasure Him as everything. The last question: how does the body respond to the goal of Christ for the church? Now, this is where we unpack this latter part of this passage. And so Paul says, here's the goal, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And as a result of this, he says, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So, no longer being duped, no longer turning on the television or radio or looking at something on the internet and listening to some of these slick dudes who are trying to move you away from the gospel and meanwhile getting you to send your donations in. Beware of them. Be discerning. No longer doing that. I mean, I just get absolutely befuddled and astounded when I hear of a Christian that gets duped by some of these folks. But usually it happens because those Christians aren't in congregations where they're hearing the Word of God taught, and where they're speaking the truth in love to one another, and they're building up one another in the body of Christ, and they're learning to treasure Christ as everything. Well, how do we do our part as members of the congregation? Well, first, we speak the truth in love. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, instead of being tricked and duped and carried about by the winds of false doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We, who are the church, speaking the truth in love, he says. A good way to translate that is the word truthing. Now, that's not in your dictionaries, but that's literally what he's saying. But truthing in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. And so, it conveys the idea that we're holding to the truth, we're dealing truly, that we're living in truth, we're acting in truth, we're speaking the truth. And that truth, of course, has to do with the gospel itself. And so it's each member of the body intentionally speaking the gospel into one another's lives. So when you become a member of this congregation, and I would say the same thing for our church in Memphis, that Here's your primary responsibility aside from maintaining your walk with the Lord and worshiping the Lord. It is to speak the truth in love to one another. That is your responsibility. You see, it's not just the pastors and teachers that are to be engaged in that. Every member of the body is to so grow in Christ, to be so committed to maturing in their understanding and application of God's Word, and so concerned for one another, that you speak the truth in love to one another. That doesn't mean that we major in bossiness. It doesn't mean that you're trying to manipulate other people's lives. It doesn't mean you're trying to make people into your own image. It doesn't mean that you're trying to intrude into every aspect of other people's lives. It doesn't mean that you're trying to cajole others into some kind of attitude. Because you're speaking the truth, Paul says, in love. And that changes everything, doesn't it? Now, the only other time that Paul uses this term, truthing, speaking the truth, is in Galatians 4:16. In the context there, very clearly, he's talking about speaking the gospel. So when we speak the truth in love, we're majoring on gospel truth and gospel application toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. That means that our concern is for building up one another in the faith. Our concern is not just for ourselves. we're thinking about one another. It implies that we're encouraging through the truth in Christ so that our brothers and sisters will press on faithfully in the Christian life. It means that we are admonishing erring brothers and sisters through the truth in love so that they'll return to a joyous, faithful, loving practice of the Christian life. And when we do that in humility and we do that in love, we correct others when they're not living in the reality of the gospel or their testimony is distorting the truth of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, that's all of our responsibility. We do it in love, and Lloyd-Jones says that to love a person truly is to desire the very best possible for this person. And so what we're doing is we are pursuing the very best for one another in order to help them experience more of what it is to live as a Christian. We don't go around with our truth bats, seeing who we can clobber along the way. No, that's not what he's saying. We speak the truth in love so that we will begin to build up one another. Notice second, he says, we're to speak the truth in love so that we grow up into him in all aspects, into him who is the head, even Jesus Christ. And so we're consciously aiming for growth and maturity in relationship to Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives. We can put on a good show, can't we? I mean, you come to church today, you look great, right? But maybe your life is a disaster when you get home. Well, what we're to do is to so humbly love each other that we recognize that all of us are sinners and all of us desperately need the gospel applied in our lives every single day. And so we help each other, not come along and try to crash each other in the head. I mean, every once in a while you have to do that, but just every once in a while. But we are to so love and care about each other. We're to pay attention to each other so that we might speak the truth in love to one another. And so our aim when we do that, this aim of love, is that person's best possible interest so that they will be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And so we do that so that we might grow up into Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives. And so our ministry to one another is focused on helping each other to be fruitful members of the body of Christ. But notice the third thing that he says about what the church is doing and how the church is applying this whole practice of our moving toward unity, maturity, and Christ's fullness. And that is, the entire body of Christ contributes. One of the plagues of our Western way of thinking is reading the Bible with an individualistic mentality. This is just for me. No, it's for the church. It's for the church. Ephesians was written to the church. It's not written to individuals where you peel people away. It's written to the church. Now, are there things we can apply individually? Yes, yes, absolutely. But we've got to keep in mind that he does this so that we learn what it is to live in relationship with one another in the body. So, look what he says. The whole church gets involved in speaking the truth in love, growing up in all aspects into him, he says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Whew. That's one of those long sentences. But what he's doing here, he's giving no exceptions. Now, this is where we begin to make our excuses. Well, I'm not articulate. I don't know the Bible well enough. I don't do this and this. And so we have this long list. And Paul says, phooey on that. And he throws it aside. So give yourself to knowing Christ and following after Christ so that you might be able to serve one another and speak the truth in love to one another and build up one another. What he's saying, that each one of us individually has an influence and impact upon us corporately. Jesus Christ has so designed the church that each member is sovereignly placed within a particular congregation so that that member can receive from others, but that that member might also be able to give to others. And I have been astounded in over 38 years of pastoring to see how the Lord does this. And sometimes it's just sit back and go, wow, Lord, look at what you've done. You've raised up this person. You've raised up that person to come at just the right time to minister and serve others in the body. Well, Paul points out that this is an organic connection that we have with one another. We're being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Think human body. I mean, your body is very well connected. You've got joints and ligaments that are holding everything together. Otherwise, you take a step and everything falls apart. But he says, this is what Christ is doing. There's the way the language is constructed, the implication is that Jesus Christ is so acting upon and working in the body that he fits us and holds us together. He holds us fast, as we sang earlier, so that we, using our gifts, using our personalities, using our backgrounds, the experiences that we have gone through in walking as Christians, to be able to pour into one another's lives. He talks about what every joint supplies. And what he's doing, he's pointing to the provisions of Jesus Christ for his church through the body. And here's the point that our Lord is making, that Jesus Christ has sovereignly worked in your life so that you, according to your capacity, have just what the body needs. He so works through you to help supply what everyone else in the body of Christ needs to be actively engaged in going on living as a Christian and doing kingdom work. And he does that with you. You are critical in that. You're not a bench warmer. You are involved in the game. The fourth thing, the body grows by the conflation of Christ's work on the body. Jesus works in each member, he says, according to the proper working of each individual part. And what he's saying is that Jesus works in you so that you become an instrument of Christ, working in to serve others and speaking the truth in love and building up others. And he says that causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. A church can have the greatest preacher in the world. A church can have the greatest music in the world. But unless that church is taking seriously what Christ is doing and seeing, I have a responsibility to serve and love in humble ways those around me, then we fail to see where Christ is taking the church. You see, Jesus works on you, and then Jesus works through you, and that causes the growth and the building up of the body in love. So he is sovereignly working, and then he's using us. That's why it's a conflation. He's bringing this together. He is developing you as you go to the Word and you pray and you fight sin and you die to self and you walk with Jesus. He is using that so that you are going to be able to serve someone else in the body of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, or the Apostle Paul said, that we are to walk in love just as Jesus has loved you and has given himself for us. That's what it is to be part of the body of Christ. The church's growth is not something that's mechanical or legalistic. It's very organic. And the aim, the goal where he's taking us, is that we as a body of believers might fully reflect the love of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is taking his church toward unity, maturity, and his fullness. And he uses pastors and teachers to equip the body, to equip the church, so that the church can be engaged in doing the work of ministry. And then the church, as the church is being equipped and they're learning what it is to walk with Jesus Christ, the church is beginning to apply the Word in their own lives and to one another, and they're getting involved in one another's lives to help encourage them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, that's what Jesus is doing in the church. And you just thought you happened to show up today for a service. No, he's doing far, far more than that. He's taking us so that we might know what it is to live in his fullness. Let's pray together. There may be some among us that do not know the Lord Jesus. I want to point you to him. We've been talking about Jesus Christ. We've been talking about his death and his resurrection and how that is applied to us. By faith, we receive what Christ has done. We receive him. We repent of our sins. We turn to him. We look to him. We trust him. He becomes our very life. And then we begin to live each day in the Jesus life. Father, will you please help us to take these things that we've considered, to not take them for granted, but rather that we might live in the unity, the maturity, and the very fullness of Christ for which you have saved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.